The corner piece, it had lots of the blue flowers. John definitely got the piece that he was looking for. And I'm glad that Fred corrected that to Acts, because I didn't want to have to go back and start all over and prepare for Wednesday night in Exodus chapter 16. I'm not sure off the top of my head what that is. But for this morning, please turn with me to John chapter 4. Well, I'll be finishing up this chapter today. The last couple of times I... Excuse me. The last couple of times that I spoke about the Samaritan woman and the village where Jesus met her in Samaria, the village of Sychar. And today we'll be picking up at the end of the chapter. I'll start reading in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his greatness. We thank you for his power. And most of all, we thank you for who he is. Father, as we look at this passage, we ask that your Spirit would guide us, that you would open my mouth and open everyone's ears, that we would hear what your Spirit has to teach us from this passage, that we would ask the question of it and of ourselves that you would lead us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is a very familiar story, I think. Most of us have heard it before numerous times. It usually makes it into the Sunday school material when whoever the publisher is deciding what to include and what to skip over. I think this one usually gets in there. But it's actually one that can be fairly easy to get the details a little mixed up, because there are several very similar accounts throughout the Gospels that share a lot of features with this story. So the other Gospels tell us about the raising of Jairus' daughter. They tell us about the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and asks him to cast the demons out of her daughter. And finally, Matthew and Luke both tell us of a centurion who comes to Jesus because he has a servant or a child. It's not entirely clear. But someone in his household is sick, and the centurion has come seeking healing for that person. So there are a bunch of stories where somebody, usually a parent, not always, but usually a parent, comes to Jesus and asks him to heal someone who is sick or dying. These stories are similar enough. I'll let you in on a little bit of the scholarly arguments that go on. but they're similar enough that scholars will debate whether we're actually dealing with a bunch of separate events, or if we're looking at like one event that took place that the different gospel writers told this story in, you know, in slightly different ways from one gospel to the other. I guess these scholars have trouble believing that very, very similar things would have happened multiple times in Jesus's life. I'm not sure what kind of lives these people are living. In my life, similar things happen all the time. I am not at all surprised. In fact, I'm sort of relieved if something that has happened before happens again. That's the only way we get good at anything, right? I mean, it's because, oh, hey, I've done this before, or I've done something kind of like it before. I think I can do it again without messing it up as badly as last time. And eventually you get to the point where you're actually pretty good at it. You actually know this stuff. And you don't need a lot of looking back through the instructions or anything like that. So it doesn't surprise me for the same thing to happen over and over again. The other thing I wonder is if any of these scholars are parents. Because, I mean, think about this. If you know that there's some guy wandering around in the region who on a regular basis is healing people who are sick in a way that, you know, the doctors can't do anything about, folk remedies, that thing your mom or your grandmother told you, it's just not working. And you know there's some guy wandering around the region who heals people? I think it would have occurred to more than just one parent in that situation. Hey, I've got an idea. I'm going to go see him. Right? So I have no trouble at all believing that multiple things happen. So I don't think, and this is the one that they tend to combine the most. They want to combine this story with the story of the centurion who comes, largely because in both instances, Jesus doesn't actually go to the house, right? But there are a bunch of differences. There are some similarities, but there are a bunch of differences between those accounts also. And I have no trouble believing that very similar things, slight differences, happened multiple times. And this is a different story than the story of the centurion. So the question then, because if this happens, like I'm saying, if this happens all the time, if Jesus is having parents, I think that they're probably more than the ones that are included in the Gospels. If this happens all the time, and I think it does, they're more than get included in the Gospels. John tells us at the end of the Gospel that, man, the world wouldn't even be able to contain all the books if we wrote down everything Jesus did. So I think there's plenty more. John's an editor, not necessarily of texts, but of what he remembers. He doesn't try to tell you everything. He tells you what fits in with his purpose, and he tells us what that purpose is, right? He tells us that his purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. So he picks out this event and decides this is the one that fits in with what he wants to do. So that's the question I want to look at this morning. Why? What is it about this particular story and the way John tells it, the things that John highlights and all that? What is it about this story that makes it important? So with that, let's start looking into the passage, asking that question. For context, as I said, Jesus had just been in the village of Sychar in Samaria. And while he was there, he leads this village, this woman. He encountered a woman there by the well, and he leads her village. Probably not 100%, but, you know, the way they talk about it, the whole village pretty much, to a belief that, as verse 42 says, that he was the Savior of the world. Verse 40 tells us that when they first came out, because the woman runs back into town to say, "Hey, you have got to meet this guy. He told me everything I ever did." So she runs back into town to tell them that, and they come out, and after they talk to him a little bit, verse 40 tells us that they pressed him to stay. When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So those are the 2 days that verse 43 is talking about. Now, after the 2 days, after those 2 days in Sychar, telling the people about himself, telling the people the good news that the Messiah had come, after those 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So I don't know exactly how that motivates. I can imagine a couple of ways. I don't know, maybe he wants to go back to Galilee to do something about that, right? He's here in Sychar, a strange town where there are people who are supposed to be separated from him, the Samaritans, and they've come to believe. Maybe he wants to go back to Galilee, to the people that he grew up with, so that they will understand a little bit better. Could be that he's actually wanting to go there because, you know, sometimes you want to go where there's no honor and glory and attention, right? He could be trying to lay low a little bit. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 4, before he, it almost sounds like he gets sidetracked in Samaria, but as I told you when I preached on this passage, I don't think that he got sidetracked in Samaria. I think that was his purpose for traveling through. But his motivation initially, back in verse 1, says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So it could be that it's getting a little too hot in Judea. The time is not right for him to be revealed, for him to be fully manifest and made known to the people. And so he decides to go to Galilee. And maybe it's because he knows nobody's going to pay attention to me in Galilee. Or not as much, anyway. So that might be part of the motivation. I'm not sure. But he travels back to Galilee, knowing that, a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then in verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." That sounds like honor, right? The Galileans received him because they'd seen all these great things. This message is about belief. This message is about, you can ask the question, and Jesus is asking the question, yeah, what do you believe? Okay, let's look back, because this question of honor, this question of belief, I think it's come up a few times before, and there are some phrases that will echo. Here in verse 45, he said, "The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem." Flip back to chapter 3, verse 2. This is Nicodemus. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus has heard about or maybe even seen these things that he's doing. This is Jesus in Jerusalem, at the time of the feast, this is exactly when John 4:45 is talking about. Nicodemus is testifying the same thing. You know, you're doing all these things. I think the context, and it's so close, there's a chapter division there at the beginning of chapter 3, and so maybe we don't notice it, but the context for Nicodemus's statement is right here at the end of chapter 2. So either look up or flip back. Start reading in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, that's what we talked about in 45, many believed in his name. That sounds awesome, right? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus was not impressed by the belief that they expressed in verse 23. He wasn't particularly impressed with Nicodemus's belief, and I think that comes forward here into 45. He knows their hearts. What is it that they're there for? They're there for the miracles. Maybe they're there for healing, for themselves or for a loved one. Maybe they're there just, you know, maybe they're there for the wine. He turns water into wine. Maybe they're there just to see cool stuff. I mean, you see somebody else who you don't even know, who's blind, given sight. I don't know what he does. John doesn't tell us the specifics. John tells us about the wine at Cana in John chapter 2. And then the next time he tells us anything specific is the account we have today at the end of chapter 4 with this nobleman's son. So he just tells us that there are all these signs. That's what the people in chapter 2 are there for. They're there for the miracles. That's what draws Nicodemus to come talk to him about this. He's heard about, he's seen, he knows about the miracles, the signs. And that is what he's finding in Galilee. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So they know about the miracles. They are there for the miracles. And just like in John chapter 2, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. I think Jesus is disappointed in this kind of faith that he finds in Galilee. As we go on, we'll see the reason why I think that he's disappointed or at least not satisfied with that kind of faith. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this nobleman, as the New King James, I'm using the New King James today. I'll give everybody a moment to recover because I'm almost always up here with the ESV. But okay, now that everybody's adjusted, you'll find out later on why I'm using the New King James today. There's a place where I like the translation much better. But the New King James calls this man a nobleman. Some of the other translations will call him a royal official or an official or something like that. And that's probably more accurate. He's some sort of royal official, although we have to leave royal in quotation marks. He's basically a court official working for Herod Antipas. Herod's not technically a king, which is why I say that royal has to go in quotation marks. But he's as close as they get in this region. He's in authority. He's the tetrarch. We don't have those anymore, thank goodness. But he's a tetrarch, and he has authority and control over the region of Galilee. And this guy works for him. Now, Herod's not technically popular either, because he's not technically Jewish, and so he was not popular with his Jewish subjects. He's a related people, and his family kind of tried to claim some sort of Judaism, but nobody believed him, and nobody accepted it. And so Herod Antipas was neither technically a king nor very popular. And I almost wonder if, because he's not popular, if that if that sort of leaves a bit of a stain on this nobleman in the eyes of the people. I don't know. That's possible, but really not essential to the understanding the passage. But when he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee, he goes straight for him. Look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. And why not? And implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Of course he does. Of course he goes straight for him. Why does he go straight for him? Because he believes Jesus can perform miracles. He believes Jesus is a source of healing. And his son's at the point of death. He's got to do something. And he believes. He really does. This isn't an easy trip, right? I get an email. This is a convenient trip. I get an email telling me that a book that I've requested has showed up and is available for pickup at Wauwatosa Library. I usually get them at Tosa Library. I don't know why. Capital's technically closer to home. Sorry, Bob. But I get this email, and it's like, oh, okay. Next time I'm out, I'll stop by Tosa Library. No big deal. I might even, if it's a book I need, I might even make a special trip because, you hop in the car. It's straight down 76th Street from me. It's not very far. Far enough, I don't want to walk, but it's not very far. It's easy. Just run in and get it. That's not what he does. If we don't know the geography as well, but that is not the kind of trip that we're talking about. Capernaum, where this man lives, is about 16 miles away from Cana, wherever exactly Cana is. We don't know precisely, but we have a couple of sites and they're all pretty close together. So we're talking about a roughly 16-mile trip. And you may have noticed, let's see, in verse 47, he implored him to come down and heal his son. Capernaum is down. Capernaum is right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it's about 700 feet below sea level. Cana is near Nazareth. It's in the hill country, about 16 miles away, and it's, depending on which option you choose for which one of the sites is Cana, it's around 1,200 feet above sea level. So he's got almost 2,000 feet of elevation change that he's going up. This is like, your parents went to school uphill both ways. Well, this isn't uphill both ways, but this is uphill all the way. He's going from low down to high up in the hills. And 2,000 feet of elevation change, most of us here aren't familiar with that. And I say that because I looked into it. Wisconsin does not possess 2,000 feet of elevation change. You can't do it in Wisconsin. I grew up on the East Coast, and so we could go into the mountains, and we could go a whole lot farther than that. But from the shores of Lake Michigan to Timms Hill, which is the highest point in Wisconsin, and it's a lot more than 16 miles away, you still haven't made 2,000 feet of elevation change. This guy goes on a serious hike. This guy actually does believe that Jesus could heal his son. But then we see that Jesus is disappointed, I think, in the kind of belief that surrounds him. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, if you've got the New King James, or I think the New American Standard, you have something like this where I said, unless you people believe. If you're using the Old King James or a couple of the others, I don't remember. I compared, but I didn't write down which was which. But some of the others, it just says you. And that's because English, the New King James translators and the New American Standard translators wanted to make clear something that was not clear in English but was clear in Greek. And that's that the you there is plural. He's not just talking to the official. Translators obviously weren't from the South. It's so easy. You just say, because this is what Jesus actually said. He said, if y'all don't see signs and wonders, you just won't believe, will you? That's the original Southern. But the point is, it wasn't if you, the nobleman, the royal official, don't believe. He's included, but he's talking about all of them. He's talking about the faith that he observes in Galilee. He's talking about the belief of those people in 2:23. He's talking about the reception that the Galileans give him because they've seen all the things. He's talking about a belief that's only there for the miracles. And here's the thing. And here's the thing that a lot of my students at Marquette and Mount Mary didn't understand, because they read these stories and there are all these cool miracles and there are all these healings and they think that's what it's about. That is not what it's about. That is not what Jesus is here for. The miracles are great. The miracles are important. But if you notice, John doesn't even call them miracles. I'm saying that, but I'm bringing in language from the rest of the Bible. John doesn't call them miracles. What does he call them? He calls them signs, because they signify something. It's important that he calls them signs. Yeah, they're miracles, but that's secondary. The reason he does them is because they're signs, and they point to something. That sign points to the exit. There are signs all over the highway that tell you, you know, where to get off or how fast to go. We ignore too many of those. But they're telling you something. And that's what these signs are for. And he doesn't want people to just believe in the miracles. He wants them to see what those miracles are pointing them to. Now, it's not just disappointment. Right? Jesus is a complex person. It's not just disappointment. And when he addresses the official and says, and the people around him, and says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He's not just rebuking them. Maybe there's a little bit of a rebuke there, but he's not just rebuking them. I don't know how many of you are NFL fans, but you know the coaching carousel goes on at the end of every season. And some coaches have trouble getting jobs because they're too hard on their players. And I think those coaches probably would have been just fine, you know, 50 years ago. Players took hard coaching and it wasn't a big deal, and now they don't want hard coaching. I think that's what this is. I think Jesus is doing a little bit of hard coaching, because he sees the inadequate belief of this man. He sees the inadequate belief of all these people in Galilee. But at least with this man, he wants to push him into a deeper belief, into a deeper faith. So he makes this comment. He says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the official, he presses him on, right? He's like, yeah, great, I get it. But, sir, we don't have time for all this. Sir, come down before my child dies. We can get into the, you know, all the little details about what it takes to convince a Galilean to do something later, but for right now, my son is going to die. And can we talk about all that other stuff later and get my son healed first?" And Jesus responds, "Go your way. Your son lives." That's not what he was asking for, is it? Right? If we were mapping this out and we have, you know, hindsight 2020, and we live in a different age and we fully know and understand and accept who Jesus is, Jesus says this, we might imagine, "Oh, great, awesome," and he goes running home excited. But I don't think that's how it was. I mean, you ask, if you go to the doctor and say, "I need you to come," we haven't had house calls in a long time, but "I need you to come because my kid's sick," and the doctor says, "Oh, he'll be fine, go ahead back home," you're like, "Yeah, so technically that's not what I was asking you for. I was hoping you'd come." But he does realize, wait a minute, I believe he can do miracles. I do believe that. So it says, continuing in verse 50, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." So I don't think he was dancing and cheering as soon as he got the message, but he did accept it. And he went back. He believed now, he already believed in miracles, he believed now the word that Jesus spoke. And in 51, when his servants come out to meet him, and this is the next day, right? 16 miles, he hikes all the way from Capernaum up to Cana, finds Jesus, has this conversation with him, and he goes on his way back down. Well, you can't get all the way back before it gets dark and stuff gets dangerous, and so you need to find a place to stop for the night. And then the next morning, he gets up, probably at sunrise again, sets out to finish his journey, and his servants see him off in the distance as he's approaching, and they come out to him to tell him, "Your son lives." Okay, this is why I'm using the New King James today, because in some of the others, it's first "your son will live," and then it says "your son is recovering" or something along those lines. You know, you can, I don't know what your translation has at the end of 51, where New King James has "your son lives," but it's in Greek, it's exactly the same words that Jesus spoke. It's exactly the same Greek. There's no difference. There's no recovering. There's none of that. Jesus says, "Your son lives." And he says, "Your son lives." I understand why some of them say, "Your son will live." It works a little bit better in English. It makes more sense. But the Greek says, "Your son lives." And I think that present tense is important too. So he goes and the servants tell him, "Your son lives." And in 52, he basically says, when did this happen? And they say, "Yesterday, while you were gone on your trip, yesterday at the seventh hour," that's roughly 1 o'clock in the afternoon, "at the seventh hour, the fever broke." And the official remembered, "That's the same time. That's exactly the time when I was talking to that guy, and he said, 'Your son lives.' That's when they're telling me that that he actually, his fever broke and he was fine." And then it says, in the end of verse 53, it says, "And he himself believed." Now, wait a minute. He believed all through, right? At the very beginning, he wouldn't have made a 16-mile journey uphill into the mountains unless he believed. And then, even better, Jesus kind of gives him that challenge. It's like, can you show me a little more faith? Jesus challenges him, and he doesn't say, okay, I'll come back with you. No, he says, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus said. So he's taken a step. He's gone beyond just believing in miracles. Why does it have to say in verse 53, and he himself believed? I think it's because at this point, he's gone way beyond believing in miracles. He's even gone beyond believing just what Jesus tells him, although that's an important step as well. Now he believes in Jesus as the Messiah. Now he truly believes, and we get this, it's almost like a stock phrase, he himself believed and his whole household. Right? This is comes up in Acts in several places, when the whole household comes to faith. This man's whole household comes to faith. And I don't think John would have used that expression if he weren't trying to communicate that, yeah, there hasn't been a crucifixion and a resurrection yet, and so there's not a church, but this man became basically a Christian. He comes to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, not in faith as a miracle worker. That's just a sign. That's only a sign. So what am I saying? Am I saying that we shouldn't ask for miracles? Am I saying that miracles are useless? No. I'm not even getting into any kind of a debate about whether or not miracles have ceased. I'm not interested in that right now. What I'm saying is that we have to go beyond a faith in miracles. We have to go beyond thinking of Jesus as someone who can solve our problems, right? Is he Jesus Christ, the divine problem solver? That's not who he is. But I think sometimes that's who we treat him as, right? I don't know that they show the commercials that much anymore, but if you remember the commercials where they had the easy button, it's like you'd be in some terrible situation and there's this big red button, you could hit the easy button and everything was solved and it became easy. That's not what this is. He's not Jesus, the divine problem solver, and prayer is not an easy button that we can hit and get all of our problems solved. I think most of us are aware of that because our problems haven't gone away. I know that's the case with mine. I still have plenty of them left. But we still kind of think of him that way, right? We just come to him with a list of problems, a list of, you know, it's his to-do list. Here, Jesus, here's your to-do list. That's not how this works. That's how the Galileans were thinking of him. Jesus, I've got a to-do list for you. I've got these three kids that are sick, this blind guy. No. It's how the Galileans were thinking about him. It's how the people in Jerusalem were thinking about him at the feast. And it's what, when he comes here in verse 48, and he says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And that's not enough. That's not the kind of faith that he's calling us to. So, believers, don't treat him like an easy button. Don't treat him like a divine problem solver. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of our lives. He is the God of the universe. And we have to come to him knowing that. If you're not a believer, if you're on the fence, let me point something else out to you. Believers, you can listen to. Let me point something else out from this passage, because he's bringing more than just miracles. He's bringing more than just healing. He's bringing more than any of those things that he did. And this passage will tell you what that is, and it's so, so important. It's why he bothered healing at all anyway, right? It's not like some of my students thought, where it's, you know, you're a doctor, you want to heal people. So if you had this power, you'd go around healing people. No, it's not that. These are signs pointing to something. And there's a reason why he heals those who are almost dying. There's a reason later on in the gospel why he raises someone who is dead. Three times repeated. Verse 50. Go your way, your son lives. Verse 51 at the end, the servants told this man, your son lives. And then the man remembers in verse 53 that it was at exactly that hour that Jesus said, your son lives. What's it a sign of? Life. Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the source of life. And if he's the source of life, then he can restore it. He can restore it to someone who's almost dead. He can restore it to someone who is all the way dead, like Lazarus, in the tomb 4 days. He doesn't even have to go, right? One last little cross-reference, because I have to. The language, your son lives, it pops up one other place in Scripture. Elijah tells the woman at Zarephath, after she comes to him, she's like, my son died. Have you brought a curse on us? What is going on? You're supposed to be so great. And now you've just, my son's dead. And he says, give me the boy. And he takes him upstairs and he stretches three times. I don't understand that part. But then the boy is raised back to life. And he comes down. And in the Greek, there's just like sentence order or word order in a sentence doesn't matter as much in Greek. And there's just one word that's flipped to a different part of the sentence. In fact, the word for lives comes to the very beginning of the sentence when Elijah comes to the woman and he says, your son lives. But Elijah needed the body and he took it upstairs and he prayed and he asked God if God was really going to do this to this widow after she had done so much to help Elijah. And then he breathes life back into the boy. He does a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus is the true source of life. He doesn't even go. He doesn't even need to go. People roll the centurion story into this because the centurion is pretty smart. He realizes that he doesn't even need to go. So the centurion tells him, you don't have to come. You can do it by remote control. But here, Jesus challenges the man, and he says, if you accept that I am the source of life, I don't need to go down 16 miles to Capernaum. You go. Your son lives. He has life. And that's the life that he can restore to this boy. It's the life that he restores to Lazarus. And it's the life that he can restore to all of us. Because the real life isn't even the walking, talking, breathing on this earth, doing stuff. That's not the most important life. The most important life is the life that's been talked about all through chapter 3 and all through chapter 4 up to this point. It's the eternal life. That's what, we don't have time to look now, but if you go back and look at the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well, he's telling her about himself as the source of life. That's exactly the message here. And that's the message that I would leave for you. Look to him for your life. If you're an unbeliever, turn to him for your life. Believe him at his word and accept that life. If you are a believer, if you have accepted that life, remember that that's who he is, not a divine problem solver. He is your source of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he came to this earth, that he walked among us, that he lived a real human life, that he put up with frustrations, that he put up with people who only believed in a certain kind of way and were not willing to believe what the signs he was performing pointed to. Father, we confess that sometimes we do the same. We ask that we would think about this passage, think about what Christ calls this man to, think about what Christ calls all of us to, that we would look to him as the source of life, look to him truly as the Savior of the world, and that we would live in that life. As Paul says, it's no longer we, but Christ who lives in us. We thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this passage, and we ask your blessing upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.